Thank you, Father, for making yourself known to us and showing us the way of salvation through faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us through the word that we've heard in Romans chapter 3 and illuminate it to us by your Holy Spirit. Equip us for every good work for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, do you know for sure if you die today that you will be with God in heaven tonight? That's really the question that we're going to be considering tonight as we look back in history. But before we jump to the 16th century, in 2023, if you're not already aware, we try very, very hard to avoid death at all costs. We do all we can to prevent it through health measures, and we never really say it, do we? Even at funerals, people rightly celebrate the life of the person, but rarely do you hear the words, they died. It's replaced with, they passed on, a better place, and so on. In 2023, death is out of sight and out of mind. Now, this is very unlike the 16th century, where death is everywhere. Because of plagues, poor living condition, not enough medication, and really not enough food, it meant death was around the corner. People didn't plan in decades, but rather in days. And with death all around, on the question that's on everyone's lips is, am I right with God? What does God think of me? If the same plague that got my neighbor yesterday gets me today, am I going to heaven? At this time, the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval church, promoted a type of pastoral care that ultimately promoted a type of insecurity of people's salvation. And therefore, the people in the pews would be more dependent on the church for intercession. So people would practice things such as indulgences, giving money to the church so masses can be done in their name, all to grasp any security that people can to ensure that they are right with God. Enter the scene a fellow by the name of Thomas Cranmer. He was born in 1489. He was baptized into the medieval Roman Catholic Church. He grew up, studied at Cambridge, and in that time he was interested in going back to the original sources of the Christian faith, which we all call the Bible. He received his doctorate in 1526, and as he studied, he came under the influence of Protestant ideas. And in 1532, he was appointed the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is a key leading figure in the Church of England, the Anglican Church. Now, his appointment may be familiar to many people in this room because it's overshadowed in history by King Henry VIII's desire to annul his marriage. Against the political tide and the church tradition at the time, Thomas Cranmer put forward that the King of England was not subject to the authority, the rule of the Roman Catholic Pope in this case. And rather, Cranmer appealed to the Bible. There's a quote on the screen behind me. Michael Jensen, an Anglican minister, in his book Reformation Anglican Worship, he wrote, "Whether the King realized it or not, he gave respectability, credibility, and a political boost to the authority of Scripture over the teaching of the church, and not only on the issue of divorce, but also on justification." Because what was Cranmer appealing to? Not reason, not history, not church tradition, though all those things can be helpful. But Cranmer was appealing first and foremostly to the authority of the Bible. So by appointing Cranmer, the king provided a platform that Cranmer would use to make steps forward in the English Reformation. Well, what did Cranmer do? Much could be said here. This is a rather complimentary sermon to what he did in his life. We don't have time to go from the day one to when he died. But in short, the steps that he took forward for the Protestant Reformation in England can be summarized to he pushed for the scriptures to be present in English in every church. He removed the Roman Catholic monasteries where the priests were being trained across England. He wrote a book of homilies where people like me would go across the English countryside and read what Cranmer had written down so churches were hearing from the Bible and Protestant ideas could spread. He wrote the Book of Common Prayer, which Dave has talked about quite often. We pray prayers from the Book of Common Prayer written 500 or so years ago. We're influenced by the Book of Common Prayer in the prayers that we pray up front. And he wrote the Articles of Religion, which are really one of the foundation documents for what Anglicans believe today. And if you're not already aware, you are in an Anglican church. This church traces its history, its theological origins, back to Reformational Anglicanism. We are a part of the Diocese of the Southern Cross, which is a new Anglican diocese made up of churches all across Australia, some of which Ange prayed for a moment ago, and they're dedicated to faithfully proclaiming the gospel. So we stand in line with Anglican history. Therefore, it's important who we stand in line with. And that's what we'll be considering today. But in the context of considering Cranmer and all that he did, I want to ask the question tonight, not so much what did he do and go through the steps of his life, any good history book could tell us that, but rather, what captivated him to live for Jesus in his age? So I return to the question that I started off tonight, the question that was on everyone's lips in the 16th century, am I right with God? What does God think of me? And amongst church historians, Thomas Cranmer is considered to be most well known for the doctrine that we call justification by faith alone. And tonight we're not going to make too much of Cranmer, but we're going to make a lot of Jesus Christ as we consider this doctrine, justification by faith alone. And to do this, we heard the Bible read out by Tara in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And if you've got a Bible with you, can I encourage you to keep that paragraph open? It's a part of a larger letter that the Apostle Paul sent to the church in Rome. And it's a remarkable letter. And an Australian named Dr. Leon Morris, he suggests that this section that Tara just read out for us is possibly the most important single paragraph ever to be written. So it's worthy for us to keep our Bibles open to Romans chapter 3 for us tonight. And as you do so, I want you to notice the first thing from our reading, which is the assessment of humanity. We see it in verse 23, casting your eyes there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a sober reality check that we all need. We have sinned. We have fallen short of God's image. We have failed to bear his image, to live according to his ways. See, I don't think you actually need me to tell you. You know you should be good, but you aren't good. Not good in our behaviors, nor when we look at the motives of our hearts. We are sinners. And what is sin? Well, we talk about sin as being breaking God's holy laws and living as if we get to make up laws, living as if we were God, putting ourselves where only God should be. And Paul gives us some examples of what sin is earlier in his letter. You don't need to turn there now, but in chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 21, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks to him. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. We have all done this. As we look around our world, we've seen the man-made temples to worship us, the Westfield Chermsides and Carindales, all purpose to worship us, to serve us. And the Bible tells us that we are guilty of sin. We can make no claim to be right with God. And the Bible tells us that the consequence of sin isn't just guilt, though it is, but it's the just anger of God towards sin, the just judgment of God, which is death. God's righteous, holy anger against sin. It's a reality check. And back in Romans 3, in our Bible reading, the next thing we can notice is we saw God is righteous. Now, righteousness here, and there's a definition that's going to come up on the screen. Righteousness means being in line with a standard or a law. Righteousness is in line with a moral or standard or law. Think with me to the court of law. The job of the court or the judge is to examine the evidence of the defendant, and in so doing, they'll compare the evidence of their behavior against the law. Then the judge will determine whether or not the defendant, are they right or are they guilty according to that standard of the law. Are they guilty or are they righteous? It's important to note, though, human courts aren't perfect. Sometimes the judges are unrighteous themselves and they make false judgments. In contrast, God is righteous. He is a righteous judge and he always judges rightly. And left to our own devices, we deserve God's just condemnation. But in our Bible reading today, verse 24, we read the remarkable good news that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God takes the initiative to justify the sinful, the guilty, the condemned, the helpless, and the hopeless. And we see justify here, it's closely related to righteousness, but we can see the definition on the back. Justify means to declare that a person is righteous. The judge declares the defendant to be righteous. How does God do this? It's a good question to ask. Continuing in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's important to unpack these words that we see here, but we see that God's righteous anger towards sin needs to be appeased, needs to be dealt with. And in love, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who willingly, voluntarily went to the cross to satisfy God's holy anger against sin, so that God would remain just and also the justifier. And we see it in that word that I always mispronounce. I got it right just a moment ago, but I'm not going to get it right here. Propitiation. There we go, two from two. A strange word, a difficult word to pronounce, but a word that we need to be captivated by, because it captures what Jesus has done for us as a propitiation by his blood at the cross. You see, at the cross, he took on the righteous anger of God that sinners deserved. The sinless, Jesus knew no sin, he did not sin, dying in the place of sinners, so that God is no longer angry at us. And for those who have faith in Jesus, we do no longer need to fear God's judgment. God's punishment against sin has been taken away, never to be returned, because God is righteous. You see, at the cross of Christ, God has shown himself to be just. He has taken sin seriously. He has not shrugged his shoulders. But the penalty of sin, death, has been paid for by Jesus, as we have already sung about tonight. And God has shown himself to be the justifier, the one who has provided the means of justification, who declares people in the right standing of himself through trusting in Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is the glittering diamond of Christ, of God's love towards us. It's where justice, mercy, and love meet, and it is the grounds of our justification. Going back in time, at the time of Cranmer, the medieval church wrongly understood what it meant to be justified, wrongly understood that word justification. They understood it to mean to make righteous. Notice the difference. They thought that righteousness was a process that would take place in the life of the person, conforming that person into God's moral standards. This belief is still held by the Roman Catholic Church today. Now, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church myself. I attended weekly for 24 years, and I had never heard this taught from the front. I personally think that there are true believers in that church, but I disagree on their theology of justification. I do think it is wrong. And I think the differences of justification between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church really boil down to differences in understanding of grace. Grace, which means a gift from God. You see, the Catholic Church believes that the first justification occurs at baptism, which removes the guilt and the corruption of original sin due to entirely of God's grace. But then this initial justification infuses the principle of grace into the person. Then And only by cooperating with that grace, one can merit an increase of grace and one can hope for a final justification. Notice the difference there. Current Protestant theologian Michael Horton argues very strongly, and the quote is on the screen behind me. He writes, "In Roman Catholic theology, grace is understood as a medicinal substance infused into a person at baptism, elevating nature to supernatural appetites. In Reformation theology, grace is understood as God's favor to those who are dead in sins and ungodly on account of Christ's merits alone." For Cranmer, likewise, justification was a standing before God where Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed, which means given to believers. This is the great exchange, our bad track record, our sinful track record, exchanged for Christ's perfect life, his perfect track record, his perfect sinless life. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, him who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." There's another quote on the slide behind me from Thomas Cranmer himself in his homily regarding salvation, which would have been read all across the English countryside. He says, "So that Christ is now the righteousness of all that truly do believe in him. He for them paid their ransom by his death. He for them fulfilled the law in his life, so that now in him and by him every true Christian man and woman may be called a fulfiller of the law. Jesus' perfect life credited to us." And it's important to understand that justification isn't just our slate being wiped clean. It is. Our sins are forgiven as we are justified. But more than that, God decides to treat us perfectly good and righteous. Now, we've had the Women's World Cup, which has been referenced a number of times at this church already. But the winners who played the perfect game, who won the World Cup, got the medal, got the glory, the parade, the affirmation, the chants from the crowd, "You are the best, you are good." And they were welcomed back to their home country. The losers, not so much. But imagine the winners giving their medals, taking off their medals and giving it to the losers, those who have failed, so that not only their loss is wiped clean, but they are now celebrated as winners. Because of Jesus' righteousness given to us, imputed to us, a holy God is saying to you, "Your sins are forgiven, and come near. You are good, because Jesus is good. His perfect life has been credited to us through faith in him." That is the identity of the Christian now. Though we don't always feel like it, that is our identity. Which is remarkable news, because today we have an identity crisis in our world. "Who am I?" is on the lips of everyone. We are seeking to be justified, seeking to be declared good. And we seek these things from others publicly at home, and we seek to justify ourselves in front of others. But the existential justification that we seek from this world is impossibly fragile. It doesn't provide us with the security that we long for and the security that we need. But here in Romans chapter 3, God gives your justification. God justifies you. In verse 25, "to be received by grace." Verse 26, "for the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." The incredible news of justification to be received by faith through a gift from God. And I've said faith a lot today, justification by faith, to be received by faith, the one who has faith. Well, what does faith mean? Today, faith is often associated with supernatural stuff. People have faith in things that have no reason, no evidence. But Philip Jensen, an incredible Bible teacher, he writes, "If we wish to communicate biblical truth to our neighbors," as we give away these cards, "we need to change our vocabulary. Faith, even belief, needs to be replaced with trust, dependence, and rely. We trust in, depend on, rely on Jesus for our justification. And since our justification has been accomplished through faith, through trust, through dependence on Jesus, we pick it up in Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By works of law? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not only the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of course, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and uncircumcised through faith? Faith for all people. And justification by faith alone means that no one can boast. It is a gift from God. It is a gift to Jews, Gentiles, all people. It means God is just and he justifies the wicked. It means believers are now accounted as righteous. Cranmer again said, words are on the screen, it is not that I take away your sins, but it is to Christ only. And to him only I send you for that purpose. Forsaking therein all your good virtues, your words, thoughts, and works, and putting your trust in Christ. How sweet the sounds of those words must have been for the original audience. The original audience that was insecure about their salvation, dependent on the church for intercession, dependent on the priest to forgive their sins. It is not I that take away your sins, but it is Christ only. And how sweet those words are for us today. Informed by the Bible, Cranmer is telling us, put aside your good virtues, your words, your thoughts, your works, and put our trust, your trust in Christ. And it is by doing that we are declared righteous, justified by God, and secure in Christ. Have you placed your trust in Jesus today? If you're here today, unsure about what God thinks of you, would love to talk more about this with you after the service. Because this is great news for all those who have sinned, all those who have fallen short of the glory of God. Great news for those who have failed to give him honor and thanks to him. Great news for us today. You are declared righteous. Your sin is dealt with. And God says, come near. Well, at the back of Romans 3 and spending some time looking at Thomas Cranmer's life to conclude the sermon today, I have three big application points for us, three lessons for us today. Lesson one, attitude of gratitude, specifically in relation to good works. Where do good works fit into the Christian life? The answer is after salvation. Ashley Null, a key commentator on the life of Thomas Cranmer, he commented that Cranmer saw the need for gratitude to God, and that is our motivation for godly living. Some of us here need to be reminded of that, an attitude of gratitude. Because quite often we get caught up into this posture of, I'll take it from here, God, and trying to build a ladder up to God with our good works. But any ladder that we build to try and make ourselves up to God, to polish ourselves up for God, is a ladder built out of sand. It gets you nowhere. And if this is you, can I invite you once again to look at the cross and see that all that God has done for you. Let this stir your affections and your adorations towards him, and in response to knowing that you are justified, let that be an attitude of gratitude towards good works. And this is actually a great security to us, because the bad news is that we have been trying to save ourselves all of our life, but you can't. You are not in control. But the good news is that you can be saved through trusting in Jesus, not your efforts, but the gift of God. So let us learn from Cranmer. Let our attitude always be one of gratitude. Let our good works come from gratitude, living our life in service of him and of other people. Attitude of gratitude. The second lesson is the authority of Scripture. Now, how highly do you view the Bible as the authority in your life and in your conduct and salvation. You see, I'm convinced that the authority of Scripture, the authority of the Bible, is actually the greatest comfort we can have in this life. See, you may be familiar with this song that is typically aimed at children, but I'm a big kid, so I sing it to myself all the time. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the... Brilliant. The Bible tells me so. Well done. The reason you can know that Jesus loves you is because the Bible authoritatively yells it at you. Yells it at you. And off the back of Romans 3, we are justified. This I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. And what a comfort that is. See, sadly today, there's a crisis in the worldwide Anglican communion of churches, the church that traces its history back to the Reformation of England. And people will rightly focus discussions on topics such as gender, marriage, what does it mean to be human, human flourishing, and so on. But the crisis is actually far worse. It's far more widespread because the crisis at its core is a failure to acknowledge the Bible as the authority. Churches today are doing the opposite of Thomas Cranmer. Remember, he appealed to the Bible. He rightly had questions, but he took his questions to the Bible and sat under the Bible. While some churches today sit on top of the Bible, critiquing the Bible, rather appealing to things outside of the Bible, to church history, to reason, and even experience. And this is actually a tragedy. Because the reality is, if you appeal to anything else on matters of life or matters of salvation, then how will you know? People will doubt their standing before God, doubt if Jesus loves them. Now, the Protestant Reformation is a one-time moment in history, a perfect mixture of empowered by God, political, the specific theologians, introduction of new technologies. It can't be replicated. But we need a kind of reformation of sorts today. We need to be pushed back to the Bible. We need the Bible to be present at our churches as an authority in our life. And I love that our church, on Sunday, we see Bibles at the front and Bibles in the pew. People bringing their own Bibles, having it open. I love hearing the pages turn. And likewise, at home, I actually think it's a great idea to take the Bible out of the bedroom where it might be getting dusty. Put it within arm's reach of the dining table. Instead of having the mobile phone, the television remote in arm's reach, put the Bible there. Read it to yourself. Read it to your kids. Encourage others to read it. What have you been encouraged for recently? Share a short truth, a short wow moment in the Bible. And a shout out to our daily grace chat on WhatsApp. Just share, what were you reminded of today? If it's just Jesus loves me, let's applaud that. Let's keep reminding ourselves of that. And amongst all the extraordinary moments that happened in the Reformations across Europe in the 16th century, I actually argue that the most extraordinary, the most beautiful moments happened behind the scenes. The ordinary people of God reading the Bible, empowered by His Spirit, hearing from Him in His Word. Let us learn from Cranmer. Let us be people known as people who are humble and sit under the Bible, so that when there's changing topics in our world that come up, different topics to discuss, we can come back to the authority of the Bible. And the third and final lesson for us is assurance of salvation. I started today with a question. Do you know for sure that you are going to be with God in heaven? That's actually a quote from a really popular evangelistic course. The whole course hangs on that question. Do you? You see, the Protestant Reformation actually brought this assurance to salvation back to the pews. Because the Bible tells us that you can have full assurance. There is word after word of gospel assurance that you are going to be with God in heaven if you are trusting in Jesus. Not because of what you have done, but because of what God has done for you in Jesus, declaring you to be righteous through trusting in His perfect life, His sacrificial death, and His triumphant resurrection. Well, what does assurance of salvation do? Well, it changes the way that we live. Think with me to the moments where you are unsure, perhaps jumping into a water pool, a pond, a lake outside, unsure of the level of the ground from the level of the water. What do? You weigh in slowly. You put your toe in. If you see a bridge that you have to cross that is sort of unsteady, it's a bit sketchy, what do? You tiptoe across. But when you are assured of the depths of the water, assured that the bridge will hold your weight, what do? You jump in. You run across boldly, confidently, because you are assured in that moment. And for those of us who are justified by faith, assured of our salvation, informed by God's word, we can be people who take risks. Informed by the Bible, take risks for Jesus in the way that we spend our money, spend our week, the way that we take risks as we talk to our friends about Jesus. We know that we can have full assurance of salvation, that Jesus loves us so that we can live for him today. We can have gospel confidence as we go about the mission here to know Christ, love the church, and serve the city in Brisbane. And I think this assurance of salvation actually plays out in the life of Thomas Cranmer, but specifically in his death. Now, you may be familiar with this story of his death. Under Queen Mary, Cranmer was imprisoned, humiliated, and tortured. And towards the end of his life, Cranmer himself went through a series of recantations, which means the public admissions where he changed his mind publicly and signed a document with his right hand on certain topics. Now that's a topic for another time. A lot more can be said about that. But at the end, when he died, to the shock and displeasure of his persecutors, most historians believe that Cranmer powerfully demonstrated his faith and his assurance in Christ while being burned at the stake. Historians write that Cranmer held out that same hand that he used to sign the recantations, that was the hand that entered into the fires first, that led him to his death as a sign, as a public demonstration of his Protestant beliefs. Now, I don't know about you, but one could only do that if they had assurance of salvation, which comes from justification by faith alone. Today, we may not be threatened to be burnt alive for our beliefs. We face different challenges at the workplace, at home, and so on. But let us have an assurance of salvation, which empowers us to live for Jesus today. Well, I started today with these questions. Am I right with God? What does God think of me? And the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 3, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It tells us for those who are trusting in Jesus, even though we have fallen short, that we are justified through faith in Jesus. You are declared righteous. Your sin is dealt with, and God invites you to come near. What a comfort that is. And in response, let us be motivated with an attitude of gratitude as we live in service of him now. Let us hold the authority of the Bible higher than ever before. And let us be assured of our salvation. I think these lessons, though we could have drawn out many, many more lessons from Romans chapter 3 and the life of Thomas Cranmer, they will help us today. They will help our church, our newly forming church community, Christ our refuge, to know Christ all the more, to love each other, the church all the more, and to serve the city. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, in particular, Romans chapter 3. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift that we can be justified through faith in Jesus Christ, through trusting in him. And we thank you that this is a great demonstration of your love, your grace, and mercy towards us. We ask, Father, for your help, help us by your Spirit to live no longer for ourselves, but for you, as people who are justified, as people who have full assurance of our salvation in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name, whom alone our salvation is found. Amen.